Well, I have Spencer's microphone this morning. And as you know, many of you know, Pastor Vaughn is our lead worship leader. And I'm tempted, because I have his mic, to maybe just sing a few bars. And I can hear a voice inside me, do it, Bruce. Do it. And I can also hear angels leaning over the balcony of heaven saying, resist him. Resist Bruce. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ by the devil in the wilderness. It's a familiar passage, but I think it's dangerous to gloss over. What I want to say at the outset is this. This is not just a dry narrative about a distant plastic savior who can't be allured by real temptations pulling on his real human emotions. And enter the expert siren who's taken down kings, who's conquered marriages, who shackled teenagers and the likes of perverts and religious weaklings with smooth melodies of deceptive, fatal harmonies. He's draped in darkness. He's masquerading as an angel in white. But he's bringing his A game to the wilderness, attempting to skewer all of humanity with one stab. He's like a practiced fisherman, wielding his fillet knife and adroitly slicing through the flesh with ease and expertise. But today is a little bit different, because he's going up someone who's not an ordinary man. He's not attacking Job. He's not attacking Moses, for Moses is far inferior. And Abraham couldn't carry this man's shadow. I'm talking about Jesus, the promised one, the hope of all humanity, the fairest of 10,000, the champion of the tribe of Judah. But wait. He's hungry. He's weak. He's vulnerable. And now since eons ago of being cast down, now this one with forked tongue and a special bag of tricks, he's going all in on his best possible masquerade to bring down the sinless champion, the undefeated sinless champion of the world. Both are undefeated. The devil has prevailed in every single match, every single round, every single fight he's ever been in, from the godliest Job to the prostitute on the street. The devil's prevailed, even against the most noble. He licked them clean. They were no contest. But now he meets the Christ child. Now he meets the anointed one. Now he meets the man born to die. Now he meets the sinless one that Matthew's been talking about in chapter 1 and 2 and 3. It's an epic battle. Winner takes all. Either another will join the fall, or the fall will bow down to its perfect maker. Chapter 4, listen, it's epic. Do you understand what's at stake? Do I understand what's at stake? Do we just come to this passage and read these familiar words in a familiar way? Oh yeah, I know that. Temptation 1, temptation 2, Temptation 3 and Jesus prevails. Do you see Jesus' humanity? Do you feel with conviction the temptation that he felt as fully divine yet fully human? He's representing you. He's representing me. He's representing all who would call upon his name. Their salvation, their destiny hangs in the balance. And there's one who has fury in his heart and revenge on his mind, and he slinks across the desert floor into the presence of the one who Matthew has pointed out that this man is different. 40 years in the wilderness with God's presence in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. Unthinkable miracles that were performed on their behalf with patience and faithfulness, and with 2 million people hearing his voice audibly at Sinai, reciting the Ten Commandments, the glory, the majesty of none other than God himself. That group of people, every one of them failed. They believed the lie. They tripped over their fear. They reverted back to their unbelief. They met their match. Now the question here is, in this recapitulation of the Exodus, this reworking of the Exodus, it's not going to be 40 years in the desert or in the wilderness, but it's going to be 40 days. Now it's not just an entire nation, but it's one man, and it's one man representing every nation for 40 days. 40 days of deliberate testing. Note what it's going to say here. He, Jesus, was led up by the Spirit. Not a spirit, not a whim, not an accident, but the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit. Why? Because God led him there to be tempted. God didn't do the tempting, but note that he did the leading. God led him to this fight. He led him to this ring. He led him there. Our scripture makes that perfectly clear, perfectly plain. For what? For the purpose of him being tempted. Tested. J.R. Tolkien might set it up this way. One temptation to complete the fall. One acquiescence will ruin him. One omission will destroy them all, and in the wilderness, skewer them. Today, we're looking at an event that has greater import than Bunker Hill. It's greater than the Battle of Hastings. It's more explosive than the Battle of Midway. It's the fight of fights. Since the day the dragon was hurled down like lightning from the sky, crashing headlong upon the earth, there has never been such a fierce war that's been waged. This is just fight one in 3 rounds in the wilderness of Judea. Fight two is going to happen in Gethsemane. And then fight three, they're at none other than Golgotha. But it's a surprise battle. You would think that the battle between God and the prince of darkness would take place with an exchange of lightning bolts, with cosmic quasars and towering infernos. But instead, the battleground was much more subtle than that. It was a battleground over the will of the heart. Who will you worship? Because Christ defeated temptation by the way of obedience, so we must draw on our union with Christ, choosing obedience when faced with temptation. This morning we're going to look at 3 things. Bread alone, trust alone, and God alone. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we pray that you would help us today not to gloss over this epic cosmic battle that's going on. Lord, that we would see the greatness of your Savior, of your Son, our Savior, that, Lord, we would behold his majesty even in the midst of temptation, and, Lord, we might learn that his victory is our victory. Lord, amaze us once again at who you are and what you're willing to do. For it's because of your great love that he was led there, and your great mercy that he was victorious. Lord, help us now. Send your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Bread alone. Well, here we go. It all started. Jesus is stepping down into his onesie. His onesie of skin-wrapped humanity. He feels the rocks press into his soft, bare feet on the cool, brisk morning near the fire. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's fully human. But it's been 40 days. His sore, tired muscles from walking in the desert. He's experiencing chills, no doubt, from the long fasting. He has a consistent low blood sugar from lack of food for 40 days, and it's acquainted him with tiredness, weakness, headaches, and stomach pains, and a longing for relief. In short, he's vulnerable. That's the context of verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Note, he was led up by the Spirit here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Mark, when he describes the same happening, he uses a different phraseology. He says this: the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Mark uses the word ekbalo, which means to cast out. It also has a notion of violence. It's the word that Matthew will use in chapter 21, verse 12, when Jesus enters the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. It's the same word that's used when a demon is cast out. The Spirit drove him to the wilderness. But Matthew uses a slightly different phrase. He uses a word, anago, which means to lead up, to lead or to bring to a higher place. Mark's using the fact that the Spirit violently is casting Jesus into the desert. Matthew is highlighting the fact that the Spirit was leading them to a higher place. No matter, here's the point. Both are saying this, and it's clear. It was the Father's will to purposely test Christ. And it was all done under the guidance of the Spirit of God. God planned and was governing the entire episode. That's the setting. After 40 days and 40 nights, here it is. He was hungry. In all his humanity, the divine Prince of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, our Holy Savior, was hungry. Verse 3, and the tempter came. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written," and I'll quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Note here, the devil is called the tempter. And in many ways, temptation can have two different thoughts. In a negative way, here the devil means certainly to tempt Christ towards wrongdoing. But in a positive way, that word can also mean to prove worthy. And it doesn't have a pejorative meaning. Like when the scribes and Pharisees, they came to test Jesus or tempt Jesus to try to trap him. They have pernicious motives, yes, but the questions to the temptations are not temptations in themselves. And so the word can have its double meaning. And there's this double meaning that's going on there. God's bringing Jesus to this place to test him. The devil's more than happy to tempt him. You remember what just happened a couple verses before right on the back of this happening in chapter 4 is the last couple of verses of chapter 3. Remember when Jesus was baptized? Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Satan heard it. He saw the Spirit descending. If you are the Son of God, if it's really true. But a lot of times when we read that word "if," this word "if" is a first-class conditional sentence. Most scholars agree. And they would agree that it can be translated, or perhaps even should be translated, not "if," but "since." Since you are the Son of God, command these stones. In other words, it's not questioning, are you really the Son of God? He knows he's the Son of God. The Father has just spoken audibly. "This is my Son, whom I well please." But since you are the Son of God, and you are hungry, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Use your messianic prerogative to provide food for yourself. Rely on your own special position for provision. The temptation's not if you really are the Son of God, but instead, don't wait on God. Don't trust Him provision. God's made you the Messiah. Now use that position. Walk in it. That was the very notion that the people expected the Messiah to be. They expected him to be a second Moses. And this second Moses that was going to come, this was the expectation. This second Moses that was going to come, he was going to perform a miracle like Moses and give bread to the people. When Jesus did just that in John chapter 6, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." That was their expectation. And so the crowd says to Jesus, "What sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform to really prove that you are the Messiah? Since you are the Messiah, you know what you ought to do." Verse 31 says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, Jesus, do the same. It's the same thing Satan's doing. Since you are the Son of God, act like it on your own. Don't wait for provision from God. You have power within. Use it. But Jesus refused the crowd. He wasn't a miracle man of factory. His mission wasn't to supply bread. His mission was to give his life, to give of himself. His mission was to be the suffering Messiah. Listen, oftentimes we want God to make our lives easy. The way of suffering, non-existent. The way of trial or testing. We just want Him to make us bread. And then when He does make us bread, we complain. Oh, we have to get up early to get it. Oh, that's all we get, just manna. We don't have any variety, no meat. Jesus, knowing all of that, is a master of the Word of God. And He quotes Deuteronomy 8. And in that passage, it's dealing with those very things as Moses is recounting the history of Israel, reminding them of what they have done. Jesus has stored up these words in His heart. And listen to what Scripture says. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, here it is, that man does not live by bread alone. I love that. I love the fact that Jesus is not only coming under the word of God, he's trusting the word of God, but he's understanding the meaning of the passage. He's understanding what God was meaning to convey. And he'll say this over and over again throughout his ministry. Man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is his rationale. Devil, I am a man. I am the Messiah. But I've come to suffer, not use my powers to serve self. I've come to disadvantage myself, not to satisfy my hunger. Can't you hear the temptation? Listen, you deserve it. 30 years, you're the only sinless person on all the earth. Take a vacation. You've earned it. You've done so well. Didn't you hear the Father? He's so proud of you. You deserve a couple loaves. He's made you Messiah. You got the power. And Satan does everything he can to divert Christ from his mission, to set him off course, to cause him to somehow step out in a place he shouldn't step out, to somehow fall like Adam and Eve, with all the trees in the garden to eat, but the one tree that God said, you may not partake of this tree. That's the tree, the very tree that they partook of. God told the Israelites in the desert, take the promised land. It's a land I promised Abraham hundreds of years before. I prepared it for you. Now go in and take it. They refused to obey. There is more to the follower of God than the provision that God provides, devil. There's something else called the dependence of the Christian, of the follower of God, on the word of God, on every living word that proceeds from his mouth. It's very interesting. The very first task of the Messiah, before his ministry begins, is temptation, is testing. Why? What's the thrust? What's the main point of every one of these temptations? This is the main point. This is the thrust. Obedience. Jesus comes not merely to do his will, but do the will of him who sent him. Even if it means he's hungry. Even if it means he sweats drops of blood. Even if it means his wrists are pierced and his heels are driven through. Will Jesus be the Messiah that God has called him to be? Or will Jesus be his own Messiah? Or the Messiah, the crowds, or the devil are calling them to be? It's the temptation. It's the recapitulation of the garden, the recapitulation of the Exodus. They failed to obey. Jesus did not. Thomas Akempis says this, instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience, I love this, withdraws from grace. Listen, friends, we might not always understand the situation that God has placed us in, led us to, however you want to phrase it. But the call's the same. The way of obedience is the way of your Savior. It's the way of your salvation. The number one characteristic of Messiahship, that's what Matthew's trying to say. He's trying to make the point in chapter 1 through the genealogy. See? He is really the son of David, the son of God. When he talks about the virgin birth, there at the end of chapter 1, he says, see, he's different. He didn't inherit sin. He was born of a virgin, born of promise. He's the son of God. Chapter 2, the wise men come. They say, he's different. We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship him. He's the son of God. He's the king of Israel. Herod, end of chapter 2, I got to get him. I got to destroy him. I got to destroy all the children under 2 because I know that the true king has come. Chapter 3, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's him. He's come. End of chapter 3. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. It's him. It's him. Here in the temptation, this first temptation, the first characteristic of Messiahship, obedience. Unexpected. Obedience. Paul says it this way to the Philippians. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by what? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He's the one. He's God. There's no other God like this. There's no other rival like this. Satan, try as you may, you've not met one like this. You've not met one who's willing to advantage others while disadvantaging self. One who's obedient, even unto death. Bread alone. But notice this, trust alone. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city. We don't know if this is somehow like an Ezekiel type of thing where he grabs his hair and brings him to Jerusalem, or most likely it's a vision that he sees. But the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place. And he said to him, if or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Catch this subtlety. Jesus has just said, Satan, man doesn't live by bread alone, but what? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan says, okay, every word that proceeds from the mountain of God? Well, it's also written from the mountain of God. He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. But Jesus says, as is it written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan attacks. Not with Jesus' physical hunger. To advantage himself. To use his power in a way that is not designed by God. To go his own way. Now he uses God's word. Since you're the Son of God, he'll command his angels. Throw yourself down. Perhaps he wants Jesus to amaze people. To do what no one else can do. What no man, what Job, what Moses, what Abraham and David never even considered. Show your divinity. Or maybe that is part of the temptation. But it seems that there's no crowds around. It seems that this temptation here is similar to the first temptation. It orbits around self. Throw yourself down. Since you're the Son of God, He'll protect you. Don't you want to know His protection? Don't you want to see manifest His love for you? That you truly are the Messiah? Don't you want to know that God's Word is really true? That it can really be trusted? That you can rely on it? Look, it says so right here. You just said that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. Well, this is what he said. Wouldn't you just like to know? Wouldn't you just like to experience that? But kingship is not displayed in acts of unparalleled power or magic tricks. But for the Messiah, kingship is going to be displayed in unparalleled humility, compassion. This is who your God is. God is not some sort of show off. Think of the world. Think how different the world is. Kim Jong-un. Think of Hitler. Think of Caesar. Think of Sennacherib. The military parades that show their power. Jesus' power is displayed by healing the sick, by welcoming the outcast, making room for the tax collector, forgiving the prostitute, befriending the lonely person, serving the proud, patient with Nicodemus, kind to Matthew, merciful to the woman at the well. In the first temptation, Satan says, forge your own way. The second temptation, force God's hand. Put yourself in dire danger so God can make much of you. In other words, misapply the word of God. Many times, people think they're pleasing God by putting themselves in arenas of danger in order to show the power of God. You can think of the modern day snake handlers, and maybe that's an extreme example. But sometimes just getting out in front of God, getting ourselves in a situation that God had never called us to get into so that somehow God has to rescue us. He has to show His power. But that's not who the Messiah is. That's not His mission. His mission is not to make much of Himself. His mission is to make much of His Father. His mission is to rescue you. Not show off. Not use His powers to serve Himself. He's unlike any king. He's unlike any religious guru that Satan has ever met. Matthew's holding up. That's the Messiah. That's Him. That's who He's like. Are you? Bread alone, trust alone, God alone. Verse 8, again. The devil tries again. He took him to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan, no doubt, is the cosmic ruler of the world. He offers all of this to Christ. In fact, it's not lost on Satan that likely he's appealing to Scripture again, appealing to Psalm 2, 6 and 8, where the Messiah is promised. As for me, I've set my king in Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God said it. Here it is. Now, I offer you this worldwide empire, a fulfillment of what the prophets wrote and spoke and promised. And all of this you can have, and you don't have to suffer. All of this is crossless. You can have it all now. Listen, in lightweight fights, lightweight boxing matches, there's very fast people who don't weigh a whole bunch, and they jab around really fast. They bounce around the ring. But this is a heavyweight fight where Satan's throwing haymakers that bust your jaw and make your knees wobble and knock you out. Satan is throwing a haymaker at Jesus as a last resort. Worship me! Satan lies. It's not his to give. Luke picks it up this way during the temptation. Satan says this, to you, I'll give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. That's a lie. All the kingdoms, all the authority has been given to Jesus. Matthew will say in chapter 11 a little bit later, on the lips of Jesus, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, into whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Later, in Matthew 28, perhaps the most famous verse in all of the book of Matthew, Jesus says it this way, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus knows what Messiah is called, not just to do, but to be like. And perhaps, I wouldn't put it past our Father to, just before that temptation, to give him that little extra encouragement before he went into the wilderness. The voice from heaven at the baptism, immediately preceding Jesus' temptation. This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Why? God does that often. I'll give you an example. Quick example. Old Testament example. You ever heard of Melchizedek? Kind of strange. He's in Genesis. He's once in the Psalms, and then in the book of Hebrews. But it's interesting that Melchizedek comes in chapter 14. You see, Abraham is promised these great promises of a name, a land, and a people in chapters 12, 15, and 17. And right sandwiched in between there, as Abraham does some really good things and then fails and does some really bad things, Lot gets captured. And you remember, Abraham goes and gathers a couple other nations, and they go and fight, and Abraham's victorious. And he rescues Lot, who's living in Sodom. And just before the king of Sodom is going to come out to Abraham and offer him all the spoil for what he's done. Melchizedek arrives. And Melchizedek says something to Abraham. He reminds him that there's something greater than the spoils of Sodom. He reminds him that God's better, that his promises are better. This is what Melchizedek says to Abraham. Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Melchizedek reminds Abraham, you're blessed. God has given you the promises. Now hold on to them. When temptation comes, when the king of Sodom is going to enter in and say unto you, Abraham, you can take all the spoils. I give them unto you. What does Abraham say? I don't want none of your stuff. It'll never be said that Abraham prospered from the hands of Sodom. That's why Melchizedek came, to remind Abraham of the promises that God had given him. Jesus knows the promises of the Messiah. He knows his mission. He knows his kingdom's not of this world. His food is to do the will of the Father. His reward is pleasing his Father and redeeming his people. This is the main point of all the temptations. It's about obedience. Satan saying, worship me. God saying, worship me alone. Hold out. Christian, hold out. Hold out for God and his promises. Listen, if Jesus doesn't hold out, we're all sold out. But he was victorious. That's why this chapter is so important. That's why Matthew is highlighting this temptation. It's to say, behold, where everyone else has failed, where the Israelites, who had all the promises of God and all the experiences of God, they failed in the desert. But there is one who is different, who though in the wilderness, though who's hungry, chooses not to advantage himself, chooses not to show off his powers, chooses not to see if God's word is really true. Rejoice. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew's message. The rule of heaven has begun. Satan's not conquered by messianic miracles or messianic stunts, but by messianic obedience. That's the message. Conquest over Satan, not power, but obedience. Satan tries to get Jesus to use his messiahship for self-interest. But Messiah's heart is with the Father, and his mission is for the people. Three quick words to remember as we close. The worship team would come forward. First, the temptation narrative, it's not meant for four ways to resist temptation. It's not meant for you to look at these different ways and say, okay, this is how I can resist temptation too. Is that a lesson? Is that an application? Sure. Is that helpful at times to know that Jesus quoted Scripture? That Scripture was in his heart. That he could quote it when at times when he needed it most. Yes. Does that mean that I should do the same? Yes. Does it mean understanding the way of God, the way of Messiah, the way of the Christian is not like we think? Is that an application? Yes. But the heart of resisting temptation, it's not technique. It's union with Christ. It's union with Christ in his victory. It's being hidden in Christ. You have died. Colossians 3:3. And now you are hidden in Christ.
Christ's victory is our victory. That's the point. Know that you are in Christ. You have died to yourself. You have died to the flesh. You can have victory because He has victory. And He now lives within you. And the call is to draw upon the one whom the one drew upon. God. To trust His promises. To trust that His reward is better. And to remember His victory. Because it's your victory. That's why it's good news. That's why Matthew is saying chapter 4 is so important. Here He is again. He's the one. Second, maybe you could remember that your simple choices are worship. They're the secret to the overcoming life, the conquering life. Listen, your salvation is due to His obedience, even obedience unto death. But hear the voices from without. Don't suffer. Turn those stones to bread. Hear Jesus' voice. I came that I might suffer. I am the Messiah. Don't drown in obscurity. Show them what you can do. Jump off. I came to show them who the Father is, not what I can do. I am the Messiah. Don't live like a pauper. Worship Me and rule the world as its King. I am King. But My kingdom is not like your kingdom. My kingdom is a kingdom of service. My kingdom is bought by giving My life as a ransom for many. Third thing to remember. You have a friend in temptation. You have someone who understands temptation. You have a conqueror in temptation. You have a champion. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Listen, God is faithful. And He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. You can endure it. Why? Because Christ was victorious. Because Christ won the epic battle. I imagine during that time, during that interaction that we didn't get to see, we just hear words of how it happened. I imagine that all in the grave sat up from their slumber. All the shackled lift their chains. And all the addicts and failures joined their number, shouting loudly amidst their pains, resist Him! All the Exodus slain in the sand, freed from one master only to realize another, all enslaved by the serpent's cruel hand, unbelief a reality for every Israelite brother. Contend with Him! Up on the rooftop, Jerusalem's champion slingshot, struck with lust and desire, even he too weak, even with the anointing he got, was no match for the one destined for fire. Don't give in, Jesus. Oh, Peter, the keys to the very gates of heaven, no use if he should somehow fall. Your denial, your pride, your sin rising like leaven would devour your soul, would destroy us all. Rise up, O Lord. All above join hands with all below, watching, hoping, vicariously hanging on every word that He somehow would survive the tempter, the ancient foe, and prove His innocence that He is Lord. That's what today's lesson is about. Obedience, the dragon slayer. I want to say one more thing before we close. Can the Son of Man sin? Yes. it wouldn't be a real temptation if it was wasn't a possibility. Can the divine ever sin? Never. It was impossible. Never was your salvation hanging in the balance during this heavyweight fight that somehow Satan might strike a lucky blow and somehow fell our Savior. Never. Never. He was in complete control. He could not lose. He was the anointed one, the divine one, the Son of Man. Good news, Christ has conquered all. And because of that, J.I. Packer says it this way, and we'll close with this quote. Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. That one in the desert, that one amidst the fight, Christian, he's faithful. He's got you. He slew the dragon through his obedience. And he calls you and me to be reminded that we too are hidden in Christ. That we have a Savior that goes with us. He doesn't call us to somehow fight temptation on our own. He reminds us that he's defeated all temptation. Now live like a dragon slayer. Let's stand and sing together.